Why don't we, can everybody hear me okay? Okay. Why don't we start with a prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to bless us tonight. You can just remain seated. Just ask that you open your heart and your mind to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all your many gifts. Every day you shower us with countless treasures. Some of them we notice, Lord, most of them we don't. Open our eyes to see the gifts of your grace. One gift that often goes unnoticed and unappreciated for its true glory is human intimacy. The sexual love between husband and wife. We ask you to open our eyes and our hearts to see that gift as you see it, as a reflection of your own love. We ask now the Holy Spirit, who is the love between the Father and the Son, to fill us with his grace and his wisdom. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of your faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may always be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Raphael, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've got a few extra copies of this first talk. If some of you haven't gotten them, we probably don't have enough for everyone, so you guys can share it. I want to just begin with a little disclaimer. We are going to talk about sex tonight. Does everybody know that? Okay, now that you know, if anybody wants, you can leave now. If that is going to be something that's going to be a little uncomfortable for you to discuss. Just like I thought. No one is getting up to leave. But that is the topic for this evening, is human intimacy. But before we dive right into that, I want to try to give us a running start. Because to talk about human intimacy and sexual intimacy between spouses, it is a very fast-moving train. And before we can jump on that train, we've got to start running alongside. And so I'd like to help us get a running start before we really tackle sexual intimacy, before we can really understand it for the way John Paul II and really Jesus want us to understand it. So I'd like to begin 300 years before Christ. 300 years before the time of Jesus, there was kind of the golden age of the Greek civilization. Brilliant, brilliant philosophers flourished during that time. Probably the greatest of all being Plato. And Plato, in his book called The Republic, came up with an allegory, kind of an image. And that's what I want to begin by sharing with you, his allegory of the cave. And before we get into the allegory of the cave, let me just say it is very important that you understand this image. Because everything else I have to say, and the however many more talks that we have, all depends on you understanding this image. Everything will build on it. So please pay very close... Thanks be to God. I'm not going to scream. Please pay very close attention and try to wrap your mind around this image. Okay? The allegory of the cave. Number 1A. This is kind of... try to get this mental picture in your mind. All the people in the world are sitting in a cave. A deep, dark cave. Okay, there we are. All sitting in a cave. And we are actually bound hand and feet in this cave. So you can't move. Okay, there you are staring at the cave wall. Let's say that's the cave wall. And we're bound hand and feet. In fact, your neck is like in a brace. So you can't move and turn your neck. All you can do is stare at the cave wall. And what we see reflected on the cave wall are these cutout images, these shadows. Where do the shadows come from? Well, behind us, which we cannot see, this is Plato, much further back in the cave, there is kind of a bonfire. Okay? And in front of the bonfire are passing these kind of cardboard cutout images. Okay? Of trees and birds and mountains. Everybody with me so far? And so as these images move in front of the bonfire, they cast a shadow on the cave wall. And that's what we get to see. Letter C. People are born and grow up and die this way. Okay? Bound hand and foot, staring at the cave wall, seeing nothing but these shadows that are being cast by the cutout images, kind of like a puppet show, you might say, throwing these shadows from the light of the bonfire. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Letter D, the philosopher, this is obviously Plato, you know. The philosopher is the one that somehow breaks his bonds. He is able to tear his bonds of his hands and of his feet, and he gets up and he walks past the bonfire out of the cave. And he gets to see what is outside the cave, what is really real. He gets to see real birds and real trees and real mountains and real people. Okay? Now, the philosopher is the one who can see the difference between what is really real outside the cave and these mere shadows in the cave. Everybody got that? But everybody else sitting in the cave, all they see are the shadows. And in fact, they think that's all there is. Because remember, they're born this way. They grow up this way. They die this way, seeing nothing but these shadows. This is their world. Okay? Just nod, okay? If you don't understand, just keep nodding. The philosopher, letter F, comes back in after making this tremendous discovery of what's outside the cave and seeing what's really real. He comes back in and he says to all the people sitting there still in their chains, guys, you're never going to believe this. You guys are just looking at shadows. Come with me outside the cave and I will show you something that will blow your mind. I will show you something that's really real. And in comparison to what's really outside the cave, this is like nothing. This is just a mere shadow. And so, letter F1 there, how do people react? All the people who are now listening to the philosopher talking about what's outside the cave, some ignore him, thinking he is a lunatic or he is crazy. He's lying. Okay? Others try to kill him because this man is dangerous. He is upsetting the status quo. Others know he tells the truth, but choose to believe the lie. They actually think there might be something outside the cave, but you know what? I'm comfortable sitting here. I kind of like the shadows. And then fourthly, some people actually follow him outside the cave. How many of you have seen that very popular movie, The Matrix? How many of you have seen The Matrix? A lot of you can see immediately that this has great parallels to The Matrix. You know, I used to think that the Wachowski brothers who produced The Matrix were these brilliant original thinkers. They stole this from Plato, okay? 2,300 years ago, somebody had cooked this up. Okay, so don't give the Wachowski brothers too much credit. But here's the point. Letter G. The shadows on the cave wall are reflections of things that really exist outside the cave and are far greater and are more real. Does everybody see that? It is very important that you get this. If you don't get this, nothing else that I say will make any sense. And in fact, even if you do get this, what I say from now on will not make any sense. So it's very important that you get it. At least then you'll have a fighting chance. What is real is outside the cave. Inside, all we see are shadows. Okay? Here's Plato's point. You and I, letter H, are the ones seated, tied hand and foot, staring at the cave wall. All you see and experience are shadows. Let me say that one more time. What you are looking at right now, me, this building, the notes in your hands, are shadows. In comparison to what is really real, outside the cave, which is heaven. In comparison to heaven, all of this is like shadows. Now I see that, trying to grasp that idea. Just let that sink in for a moment. Everything you and I see right now are shadows in comparison to what is really real outside this cave of this world, which is in heaven. And really, you know, this explains or sheds a lot of light on Christianity. I mean, in a sense, isn't that who Jesus is? Isn't he kind of like the philosopher? He comes from a different place outside the cave, where things are far more vibrant. Things are far more real. And he's come to tell us about it. He says, guys, you're not going to believe this. Come with me to heaven, and I will show you it's far more real than anything you have ever seen. And how do people react? How do people react to Jesus? If you would take out your pen and help me think about who were the people who reacted to Jesus, go back to letter F, and 1 through 4, you can think about how people reacted to Christ. Some ignore him, thinking he's lying or a lunatic. If you read John chapter 6, at the end of John chapter 6, where Jesus gives this great teaching about the Eucharist, he says, you must eat my body and you must drink my blood. And one of the last verses of John chapter 6 is, thousands stopped following him. Thousands said, this guy is nuts. This guy's lying. He's off his rocker. The next point, others try to kill him because he threatens their way of life, the status quo. Who were they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. This guy's dangerous. He's upsetting people. He's got wild new ideas. We need to do away with him. Number 3, others know he tells the truth but choose to believe the lie. Who was that? Judas. I know you're the Messiah, but I'll take the 30 pieces of silver. Thank you very much. I kind of like the shadows. I think you're actually right. There might be something outside the cave, but I don't care. I'll take the 30 pieces of silver. And if those of you who have seen The Matrix, remember that guy who gets to see the way things really are? And he says, you know, I know this steak I'm putting in my mouth is a figment of my imagination, but I don't care. It still tastes good. They choose to believe what they know is to be false. And then finally, some follow him outside the cave. And we know that is the apostles and the women of Jerusalem, our blessed mother. If you turn to page 2, I want to share with you a couple of scripture passages that you might now read in a different light. Jesus says in John 16:12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Suddenly, that verse might make a lot more sense now. Jesus has come to tell us about something that we could not possibly imagine, compared to which our life is like a shadow. And he says, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. And then later, John, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, what's outside the cave is somehow related to what's inside the cave. The shadows really do have some relationship to what's outside. It's a new heaven. Much greater, much more glorious, much more beautiful. Just like a shadow is related somehow. I wish I had more light here. But a shadow. You can see the shadow, right? Of my hand. It is similar to my hand. Somehow, a little bit reflects what my hand is, but my hand is so much more than the shadow. Can everybody see that? The shadow is kind of like the hand, but the hand is so much more than the shadow. See, that's the new heavens and the new earth. One last point on this very brief introduction. At the end of this talk, you will react in one of those four ways to me. And what I'm going to tell you in this talk, you will react in one of those four ways. Either you will think, that guy's nuts. I just wasted an hour of my life sitting listening to this guy. Or you will think, you know, that guy's got some strange ideas. In fact, that guy might be kind of dangerous. Or you might hope not. Or you might think, I actually think he's on to something. But you know what? I like my vices. I like my sins. Thank you very much. I prefer the shadow over the reality. And some might say, I better start thinking about this and thinking about how I'm living my life. Keep that in mind. Let's look closely at the cave wall. You and I are sitting in this world, tied hand and foot, staring at this cave wall. Let's look at it. Look at the things you and I experience. For example, and I would like to suggest that the things we experience bear some dim reflection, some dim, or kind of a shadow of what's really real, of what's outside the cave, what's in heaven. For example, how many of you have children and have seen your baby smile in the morning? It's especially important in the morning. Those morning smiles are amazing. When you see that baby smile in the morning, on that baby, I don't know what that could be like, but people have told me the baby smile is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. It makes them think about more than a cute, chubby little baby smile. It makes them think about something almost they could glimpse innocence itself. You almost get to see for just a second that this is a shadow of something far greater. Or take another example. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hand if you've been to the Grand Canyon. That, you know, those of you who have seen, I have not seen the Grand Canyon, those of you who have seen the Grand Canyon know that that's more than just a hole in the ground. You stand there and your breath is taken away. You glimpse for just a second more than just this huge canyon. You almost glimpse the wisdom of God. Who did this? Where did this come from? What's going on here? For a second, it says you're sitting at the cave. For a second, you almost get to look back. For just a second. Or a starry night. For some of you who are familiar with these great men of the past, Mahatma Gandhi, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., make us think of justice. When you see someone who fights for justice, willing to die for what they believe in, they make us think of more than just a really good guy. They make us think of justice itself. But there is something more than just this man. Or other things like a sunset, the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican, I Incline Not Music by Beethoven, Sonnet 18 by Shakespeare. Those of you who have experienced these things, those things lift your mind and heart to perceive more than just letters on a page, the clinking of a piano. You perceive beauty itself, or even if for just a moment. Letter E, the material things we experience are shadows. Everything you are looking at, hear, and experience are shadows of things beyond this world. Indeed, some things even lead us to know God Himself. How many of you have heard of John Henry Newman? If those of you who are at St. Thomas Aquinas, you know that hall is called Newman Hall. And it's called Newman Hall because of John Henry Newman. He lived in the late 1800s. He was an Anglican. This brilliant scholar. Okay? Highly respected by Anglicans in England during the late 1800s. When he converted and became a Catholic, thousands of people followed him into the Catholic Church. They figured, if this guy is going to become Catholic, that must be the right thing. I'm going to become Catholic. Very, very highly respected intellectual. Well, this is something that was said about him and his experience of beauty. Letter one there. When we read that John Henry Newman, with his towering intellectual and literary genius, would sometimes weep as he played his violin, we should not conclude that he was merely being emotional. Yes, no doubt his virile tears, that by the way are manly tears. Kind I cry. Yes, no doubt his manly tears were induced by the delight of melodious beauty. But more likely than not, more was involved. The acute experience of great beauty readily evokes a nameless yearning for something more than earth can offer. Newman's tears were begotten by sheer delight, yes, More probably, they were tears of yearning for the everything. And whenever you see something like everything or all capitalized, that's referring to God. So you can write that in the margins if you want. Yearning for God, who alone can quiet the human heart. For a moment, let me just invite you to think of some experience like that. I've tried to explain some, but you might have your own experiences that lifted your mind and your heart beyond this world. Some experience that you had that made you realize, you know, there must be a God. Something you experienced, something you saw, something you heard, something you felt that made you think there must be a God. If you can think of such an experience, then for that moment that you experienced it, you got to turn your head. For the moment that you experienced it, as you sat in the cave, you looked back and got to see what was outside the cave. You got to see what is more than meets the eye. Just keep nodding.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Keep going, Carl. Keep going. The next point. Sex in the cave. Better than sex in the city, folks. We are talking about things we experience. We see, we hear, touch, feel. Well, sex is also a shadow. Sex is also a reflection on the cave wall. Seeing two people in the sexual embrace, and even more, participating in the sexual act, leads you to think of more than what you can see. In this case, what you see is something about God Himself. That is the love that exists between the Father and the Son. Now, I know that I have made a leap here. So stay with me. I'm following the same line of thought. Everything you experience, even sexual intimacy, is a shadow. It reflects something more real than itself. The hand, the shadow compared to the real hand. That is sex, is the shadow. Now I want to tell you what it's a reflection of. What it's a shadow of. What is really real when you see or you experience sex. The top of page 3. The one qualification before we continue, please bear in mind, I am not saying that there is sex in God. Somehow, sexual intimacy reflects God. But I'm not saying that it's the same thing. Okay? Just like the shadow of my hand. Okay? There's something about this shadow that is similar to this hand. But the hand is far greater than the shadow. In fact, the shadow is a very, very weak, pale thing to compare to the hand. But there is some dim connection between the two. Okay? Just like, for example, the other things we describe. A baby's smile. Sistine Chapel. A beautiful sunset. That doesn't mean that there's lots of baby smiles in heaven. Or that heaven is filled with Sistine Chapels. Or that there's beautiful sunsets everywhere you look in heaven. You see, those are just the shadows. The reality is far greater. So too, it says. You see why I said that first point is very, very important to wrap your mind around. Because if you don't get that, the rest of it won't make sense. A little Catholicism 101, folks. What is the Holy Trinity? Well, you all know what the Holy Trinity is. We believe that the Holy Trinity is one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what's going on in the Holy Trinity? I mean, there it is, the Holy Trinity in heaven. Look around out there somewhere. What's going on between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What's going on in the core, the heart of the Holy Trinity? Well, what's going on is a dynamic process of self-giving love.
Okay? And I got, by the way, some of the material that I'm getting this from to understand the theology of the body is Scott Hahn. You probably heard of Scott Hahn or heard his tapes or read his books. This book, First Comes Love, is by Scott Hahn. I also use, to understand the theology of the body, C.S. Lewis. And finally, probably the one who understands the theology of the body best and has popularized it the most is Christopher West. So those are the three sources that I use. Scott Hahn, C.S. Lewis, and Christopher West. Well, this understanding of the Holy Trinity is taken from First Comes Love, and you see the citation there by Scott Hahn. If you can just look up for just a moment and try to imagine this. Here is the Father. Okay? And what He's been doing from all eternity is giving Himself, making a total gift of Himself, giving everything He has to the Son. Okay, so the Father gives Himself entirely to the Son. And this is the Son over here. And so if you look down, you see a quotation from John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given everything over to Him. Then the Son receives everything that the Father has to give and gives it back to the Father. In loving obedience, He makes a total gift of Himself back to God the Father. And so if you look at number 4 there, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, a son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees his father doing. For what he does, what the father does, his son will also do." And those of you who have kids know that. You're out there mowing the grass. Your son wants his toy lawnmower, and he's mowing the grass behind you, right? If mom is changing the baby, what does the little girl want to do? Well, I want a baby, and I want to change the diapers on the baby. Children do what they see their parents do. So too in the Trinity. The Son does what He sees the Father do. Well, so here you have the Father making a total gift of Himself to the Son. The Son receives that gift and love of the Father and gives Himself back to the Father. And that exchange of love between the Father and the Son is so real that it constitutes the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit. This is the way the Pope put it in an encyclical he wrote called Dominum et Vivificantem, meaning Lord and Giver of Life from the Creed. He said, "In His intimate life, God is love, the essential love shared between by the three persons. Personal love is the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Son and the Father." The Father and the Son. Letter E, the sexual embrace of husband and wife is a shadow of this self-giving love of the Trinity, or an image of God in the world. When you engage in sexual intercourse, you are a reflection of the heart of the Holy Trinity. What has been going on from time immemorial and will be going on for eternity in heaven, this exchange of love between the Father and the Son producing a third, the Holy Spirit, is what happens every time a husband and wife engage in sexual intercourse. For a moment, I'd like to invite you to think, this is a little philosophical here, but it will help to flesh out the point of this notion of the image of God. We become an image of God. You become an image of God, those of you who are married and have sex. When you engage in sexual intimacy as husband and wife, let's talk for a moment about the image of God. It says in Genesis 1:27, there it is, number 4a, God created man in His image. In the divine image, He created him. Male and female, He created them. For 2,000 years, the church has answered the question, hey, where's that image of God? In a certain way. So for 2,000 years, if a pope or a bishop or a priest were asked by someone, hey, you know, it says in Genesis 1:27 that we're all created in God's image and likeness. Well, where is that image? I don't see it. The way we would answer that question is, we would have said, well, we can think. We have the ability to reason. Animals can't think and reason like we can. There's the image of God. God is wise. He reasons. He understands. He's wise. And so we can be like that. There's the image of God. We're like Him. And then we also said, well, we're able to love. I'm sorry, we're able to make choices like loving. We can make good choices We can be virtuous. We can behave well. We have freedom to choose. Animals don't have that freedom. They're governed by instinct. But we are able to choose. And God is free. He is able to choose. He makes good choices. He is holy. There's the image. And so the way we answered that question for 2,000 years was, we said, letter B, we find it in our ability to think and in our freedom to choose. But John Paul II sees God's image in the union of two persons, especially in the sexual union of husband and wife. And this is the way he puts it in the Theology of the Body. And I don't use a lot of quotations from the Theology of the Body because it's dense and it's hard to understand, so I use them sparingly. But I'm going to give you a little taste here at the bottom of page 3. Man becomes an image of God not so much in the moment of solitude. That means when he's by himself. Like when he's out in the forest. Those of you that like to go and hunt, you know, sit up in the tree stand by yourself. That's not when you're the most or in the best image of God, fellas. Out in the forest thinking, making choices about, you know, how to kill Bambi. Okay? That is not when you are most the image of God, not in the moment of solitude, he says. As he is in the moment of communion, he is, meaning man and woman, is in fact essentially the image of an inscrutable divine communion of persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You turn to the top of page 4. This is what the sexual embrace was designed by God to reflect. Even if our present experience may not come close to imaging the Trinity. A couple of years ago, I gave a talk. I was giving a couple's retreat. I don't know if any of you were there. Up at Mount Sequoia. And I was trying to make this point that, you know, that sexual intimacy between husband and wife is a reflection of the Trinity. It's something divine. And this guy, if we had a piece of paper that you could write your questions down, because no one wants to raise their hand and ask a question about sex, you know? So he had written down this question, and he said, Father, I really don't think that you can make that comparison, you know, because sexual intimacy, when you have sex with your spouse, it's not always so divine or nearly perfect. And my response to him was, I'm sorry. Maybe not for you, buddy, but... You know, I think he's right. But that doesn't change the fact that that was God's intention. That's the way God intended it to be. It's supposed to be divine, even if we've screwed it up. No pun intended. Even if we've messed it up. Okay? That is what God had planned for sexual intimacy from the beginning. Those of you who are married, I hope those of you who are not married cannot follow this letter D. Think about your moments of intimacy. Okay? What is supposed to happen when a husband and wife engage in sexual intimacy? The husband gives himself as a self-gift to the wife. Gentlemen, pay attention. That's what's supposed to happen in sex. You make a gift of yourself for the happiness and the joy of your wife. For your happiness, or for your sexual or lustful gratification. It is for her. Just as the Father gives himself entirely as a gift to the Son, so the husband gives himself as a self-gift to the wife. And the wife receives everything that the man has to give, that her husband has to give, and she returns it to him and makes a gift of herself back to him. This love between the husband and wife is so real that, as Scott Hahn says, 9 months later, you have to give it a name. What are we talking about? You have a baby. You see, true love, as a reflection of God's own love, is fruitful. It produces a third. It is Trinitarian. This at bottom, letter E, is the fundamental reason why the Catholic Church will never allow contraception. It distorts that image of God that men and women, husbands and wives, are supposed to become in sexual intimacy. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get back to that later. Letter F. Let's get back to the cave and looking at things on the cave wall. like a sunset, a Mozart sonata, the rightness of justice, the innocence of a baby smile, all these things we experience, so too sex reveals to us something outside of this world, namely God's own Trinitarian love. We go back to Plato's analogy of the cave. If we saw, just for a moment, you can put yourself back in the cave, and you're looking at the cave wall, there we are, bound hand and foot, looking at the cave wall, and we see on the wall a husband and wife engaged in sexual intimacy, okay, and ran outside to see what's throwing that image on the wall, what is casting that shadow. If you could run outside the cave real quick before the shadow goes away, you would see the inner life of the Trinity. You see why it's very easy to think I'm a lunatic? But it's really not me. I'm suggesting to you, this is what John Paul II is teaching in the theology of the body. We have no earthly idea what sex is. And John Paul II wants to help us understand, or at least give us an idea. This is the way Christopher West puts it in his book, The Theology of the Body for Beginners. God imprinted in our sexuality the call to participate in a created version. And by the way, when you see that created version, you can immediately, if you want to put in parentheses next to it or whatever, a shadow. Everything in this world that we see is like a shadow, if you want to follow this analogy, this allegory of the cave that I'm suggesting to you. This shadow of His eternal exchange of love. What's going on in the heart of the Trinity. In other words, God created us male and female so that we could image His love by becoming a sincere gift to each other. Sex becomes an icon or an earthly image, I would say shadow, in some sense of the inner life of the Trinity, what is really real outside the cave. I know this will come as a great shock to all of you, but the number one internet search is sex. I know, you don't believe me. I know you don't believe me. But it is. Just take my word for it. When most people do a search on Google or Yahoo or whatever it is they search, most of the time, the number one search is S-E-X. We all know that. It's sad. But what might really surprise you is what the number two internet search is, which is for God. And I would suggest to you, they are both looking for the same thing. One is content to look at the shadow, and the other wants to know what is it reflecting. What is the really real? I'm getting the sense that all of this is just like not the most real, because there are hints. Like when I see that little baby smile in the morning, like when I was at the Grand Canyon last summer. I'm getting these clues that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Even sex is like a clue that is telling me about more than what I can see. That there's more going on in this world. Of all the images, letter I, on the cave wall, of all our earthly experiences, nothing grabs our attention like sex. I walk into a room and I say, folks, we're going to talk about sex tonight. Anybody want to lead? No one budges. You know, you want to get people's attention, talk about sex. You will have people's undivided attention. Why is that? Why are you and me, why are we so fascinated by sex? Why are we fascinated really about the relationship between two people at the top of page 5? Whether it's displayed in soap operas, that's a nod to the ladies, or in pornography, that's a nod to us, gentlemen. Why is that so enthralling? Why is that so captivating to us? Why, when you drive home tonight, you listen to the radio, I will bet you that the first song that you hear on the radio will be a love song. It'll be a song about two people. If you're listening to country music, it'll be about two people breaking up. But it'll be about two people. Why are we fascinated by that? Now here, I have to explain one very, very common misconception, and that's letter K. Some answer that, hey, Father,
You're making a mountain out of a molehill. Sex is just sex, okay, buddy? Stop trying to make it be more than all it is. It's animal copulation, Father. Okay? And when people have sex, they're having fun. It's pleasure that folks are looking for, not God. Father, stop trying to make it more than it really is. I don't know if you've heard this phrase before, but some say sex is nothing more than a casual indoor sport. But I would suggest to you that does not fully explain our experience. Sex cannot be just about pleasure. Why? Because we will kill those people who betray us sexually. We will kill them. Have you heard of what a murder-suicide is? You know, you hear about that every now and then on the news. You know what that is? Let's say a guy is living with somebody, got his girlfriend, wife, and she starts cheating on him. He figures it out. He goes and buys a gun. He goes to their apartment, okay? And he shoots her, and he shoots him, and then he kills himself. Why does he do that? Why are you making a mountain out of a molehill, buddy? It's just a casual indoor sport. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. I would suggest to you that the man who did the murder sees things more clearly than the people who are committing adultery. They're the ones who are settling for the shadow. He is beginning to see that this is really important. Of all the sins that married couples cannot forgive, do you know what's highest on the list? You don't have to guess. It's adultery. Why? What? Why is that a big deal? If it is just animal copulation, if it is just a casual indoor sport, why don't you just, oh, of course, honey, we all make mistakes. Come on home. Where's my shotgun? Right? Why is it so hard to forgive if sex was not such a big deal? Our own experience tells us there's more going on here than meets the eye. Sex is not casual by any stretch of the imagination, even if we try to fool ourselves into thinking it is. Sigmund Freud got the question right. He asked the question, why is sex so important? Now, those of you who are psychology majors will have to forgive me for simplifying Sigmund Freud, but he said behind everything we do is kind of the sexual urge. For example, as I pick up this cup of coffee, and I think I sip of this coffee, it's really because I want to have sex. Somehow, behind, I know that's an oversimplification, Freud, but somehow behind everything we do, somehow there is that sexual urge. In a sense, he's right. That is kind of something central to our lives. But he didn't know why. Why is that so important? Why is that so central? Why is it almost like the moving force of my whole life? Well, John Paul II gives the answer. Because it is a shadow of God. That's why it's so important. God made it important. He made it a shadow of himself, of his own Trinitarian love. The last thing I wanted to share with you this evening is just some basic ideas of what is the theology of the body. We've been throwing that word around, the theology of the body, and I just want you to have a clear understanding of what it is. I've been trying to get you up to speed on how to understand it, but I want to give you a little more idea of what it is practically. It was one of the first teachings of Pope John Paul II, delivered on Wednesdays for 5 years. He would have an audience in the Paul VI hall, and people would come and they would listen to this talk. It was about 15 minutes long. Every Wednesday he would give this talk. Each one lasted about 15 minutes, and it's referred to the date it was delivered. So if you turn back to page 3 for just a second, page 3, yes. At the bottom of page 3, you see the citation for the theology of the body. November 21st, 1979. And now all of you know that November 21st, 1979 was a Wednesday.
Right? Because all of these talks were delivered on Wednesdays. So whenever you see the citation for the theology of the body, you know that that date is a Wednesday. The talks or catecheses, letter C there, just small teachings on our faith, cover God's plan for sex. What was God's plan for sex? What was it? What was in God's mind when He created us sexual beings? Delivered over 5 years, from September 5th, 1979 to November 28th, 1984. It was actually interrupted twice. In 1981, it was interrupted because Ali Agca, have you say his name, attempted to assassinate the Pope. You all remember that? In 1981, in St. Peter's Square, as he was driving around the Pope mobile. It was after that that they made it, you know, like bulletproof. But before that, it was kind of an open-air Pope mobile. And then in 1983, the talks were interrupted because it was the year of the Eucharist. And so the Pope gave talks on the Eucharist. But basically, it was for about 5 years. It is divided up into six sections or cycles. And it's trying to understand the Scripture and the human body. And really, when you think about it, the Bible helps us to understand the human body and vice versa. The human body helps us to understand the Bible. Look for just a second back on page 2. If you flip back for just a second on page 2. At the top of the page, I had a quotation from Jesus where He said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now you understand that Bible passage in a whole new light because of your understanding of sex, of your body. The body helps you understand the Bible. An hour ago, if you had read John 16:12, you would not have understood it the way you understand it now. And so the Pope looks at five key scripture passages to help us understand the body. And he knows that when we do, the body will then throw light back on the Bible. It will help us to understand the Bible. The first is Genesis 1 and 2. Our bodies before original sin. Before Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree, they had a very different experience of their bodies. They experienced being a man and a woman very differently than the way you and I experience being a man and a woman. And the Pope wants to examine that. One key passage he looks at is Genesis 2:25, where it says, "They were naked and they were not ashamed." That's different. When you and I are naked and there's other people around, we're very much ashamed, right? We cover ourselves. But they didn't. Wow! What's going on there? The Pope sees that this passage of the Bible sheds light on the human body, and the human body will then in turn shed light on that scripture passage. Then he looks at Matthew 5, which is our experience of the body, where Jesus says, "If you even look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart." If you even look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Ouch! Isn't that right, guys? Time to line up and go to confession. You know? But the Pope says, what is Jesus trying to say there? How could I possibly avoid that? I see beautiful women and my mind goes running. What does He expect me to do? This is who I am. It seems like the most natural thing in the world. The Pope says, well, let's look at that. What should you do when you see a beautiful woman? In fact, what should you do when you see a naked, beautiful woman? The Bible sheds light on the body. The body, in turn, will shed light on the Bible. Then the next passage he looks at is, well, what will our bodies be doing in heaven? Jesus says in Matthew 22 that when we get to heaven, you will not be married, and you will not be given in marriage. You'll be like the angels in heaven. And so the Pope says, what's our body going to be doing in heaven? It's not going to be like it is here on earth. We're not going to be married. So that's a radically different experience of the body. So the Pope investigates that. And then you might be wondering, well, what about the bodies of priests and nuns? If sex is so great, Father, you're missing out. You know? You're celibate. You don't get married. You don't get to be a shadow of the inner life of the Trinity. So, how does that fit in to our Catholic understanding? What about the celibacy for the kingdom? And so the Pope examines that as he looks at Matthew 19. And then Ephesians 5, St. Paul's great, great chapter on Christian marriage. And he looks at what our body should be doing in marriage. And then finally, he reflects on Pope Paul VI, who wrote an encyclical called Humanae Vitae, where the Church in 1968 reiterated her constant teaching that contraception, in fact, is immoral. And the Pope says, why is that? Why is that? And he tries to give an answer. Have you ever, letter E, have you ever asked yourself, who am I? How many of you have ever asked yourself, who am I? Raise your hand, raise your hand. I know you have. Okay? We all have. We have all wondered, who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? But we are seeking kind of the ultimate foundations of our identity. And a lot of times we get partial answers. Aristotle gave an answer. He said, you are a rational animal. Basically, you're an animal that can think. Okay? You're a rational animal. That was his answer. Or another answer that's given is you're a laughing animal. You get a joke. Okay? You're able to laugh. Animals don't get jokes. Okay? They just say, you know, they don't get it. Okay? That's a partial answer. That's part of you. You're able to catch the gist of a joke. Okay? But that's a partial answer. Sometimes people say, you're a political animal. Really, what makes you who you are is your politics. You're a Republican. Or you're a Democrat. Right? You're an American. You're an Iranian. That's your identity. That's all you are, and that's who you are. Sometimes we try to reduce people into these categories. All of these are partial. Number five there. But John Paul II wants to provide a total vision of man. He wants to answer the question, who am I? In the broadest possible way. That's why he has to look at our beginnings. What was going on with Adam and Eve? That's why he has to look at our end. Where will we end up after the resurrection, God willing, we rise from the dead and go to heaven? Where is our destiny? So looking at our beginnings, where we are today, and our end, that provides a full vision, a total vision of man. This is the way Christopher West puts it at the bottom of page 5. Pope Paul VI, who wrote that encyclical on Humanae Vitae, on contraception, observed, in order to understand Christian teaching on sex and procreation, we must look beyond partial perspectives. And those are some of the things I tried to identify for you just now. We must look to a total vision of man and of his vocation. This is what John Paul II set out to do in his Theology of the Body. Provide the total vision of man that would enable us to understand, top of page 6, the Church's teaching on contraception. You know, probably one of the hardest things to understand why the Church teaches what she teaches is contraception. If you were to ask a group of 10 Catholics, where is the Church missing the boat today, folks? I would say, unless you're in this group maybe, 10 out of 10 Catholics would say, I'll tell you where she's missing the boat on contraception. The Catholic Church is missing the boat on that. We are behind the times. We are not keeping up with technology, man. Okay? And so the Pope is saying, no, we are. Who's not keeping up are the people who have partial understandings of man. Reducing people to a political animal, to a rational animal, to a consumer. Okay? This is the full understanding of who a human being is. And when you catch that, you see contraception. The Pope, as I've been trying to do here, always bases his teaching on human experience. It's kind of a new philosophy called phenomenology. Started probably about 100 years ago or so. And it says that looking at our own human experience, we can find the truth. If you have to dig a little bit. You have to dig into your own human experience, you will find the truth. And That's when the truth really speaks to us, when it speaks through our human experience.
Let me ask you a question. Those of you who go to Mass regularly have heard lots of homilies. You have heard lots of sermons. Some of them have put you to sleep. Some of them have put you to sleep. Some of them grabbed you by the neck and shook you.
What's the difference? In the first one, it did not speak to your experience. In the second one, it did. I can't tell you how many times people walking out of Mass tell me, "Father, I thought you were talking right to me." Why? Because I try to relate the gospel to our experience. What's happening in your life? What's happening in my life? It's not just trying to make it subjective and relative and say, "Well, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me," and everybody kind of be happy in their own way. No, your own experience, my own experience, will lead us to the truth.
This is the way Christopher West puts it at the top of page 6 there, F1. "Those who have been turned off by judgmental moralizers will find this approach delightfully refreshing. The Pope imposes nothing and wags a finger at no one. He simply reflects lovingly on God's Word, the Bible, and on human experience, particularly the body, in order to demonstrate the profound harmony between them." That's what makes a sermon great.
When you catch the harmony between the Bible and your own experience, when a priest or a deacon or a minister or anyone can bring the Bible to speak to your life.
That's what the Pope does in the theology of the body. I had a conversation with a seminarian friend of mine. I went to school at the University of Dallas, the greatest university in the universe. And I was in the seminary at the time, and a friend of mine was in the seminary as well. We were having this conversation, and I remember saying to him, we were sophomores, so you know, we were sophomores, 19. And I remember saying to him, I'm really excited about being a priest, in the seminary when he ordained, and it was great, saying Mass, hearing all these people's confessions. It's going to be great, There are all these things people do. But I said to him, there is one thing I'm not really looking forward to, and that is getting up in the pulpit and saying things that people don't want to hear. Because, there are some things that we teach that people are not too crazy about. They're not going to like it. When we get up there and we talk about contraception or immigration, or any host of other issues when we get up there. I said, "Gosh, I'm not really looking forward to that." And I will never forget what he said. He said, "I think you just sit. Because when people hear the truth, it rings truth in their heart. Ding! When people hear the truth, it rings true in their heart." Now, that doesn't mean you'll like it. It doesn't even mean you agree with it. But deep down, somewhere, you know what that priest said. "I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to change my action." But somewhere deep in me, something is saying, "He hit the nail on the head." And I'll never forget that, and that gives me hope when I get into the pulpit and have to say things people don't like. But here's the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it. "For the Church knows full well that her message is in harmony with the most secret desires of the human heart." Put it another way, what you're looking for, folks, is what the Catholic Church has got.
What you're looking for in your heart of hearts can be found in the message of the Catholic Church. You just got to look deep enough into your heart. Don't settle for what's on the surface of your heart. Dig deep into your heart, and you will find the truth, and it will be what the Church teaches in you.
Let me just say one last thing. As I have given talks on the theology of the body, I have found that
that a lot of women react in different ways when I talk about the theology of the body, because we're talking about sex.
And I've learned that a lot of women are very uncomfortable when I talk about sex. Because for them, sex has not been a wonderful experience. In fact, sex for some women has been a horrible experience. For some women, sex has been an occasion of great of betrayal, abuse, and the list goes on and on. So they don't see it as this wonderful, glorious thing that I'm trying to present it as. And I want to be very aware of that as I say it. And so, as I talk about the theology of the body, and so I want you to know if there's anyone here who has experienced sexuality as an abusive experience, that I hope this is a message of healing. That whatever broken understanding that you have of sexuality, I hope this will completely get you. And you will get the real understanding of sexuality. And it is at our hands, gentlemen, that these women have suffered. It is because of our uncontrolled lust that women have experienced abuse and hurt through sexuality. Now, sometimes that happens the other way around too, I suppose, you know. Sometimes the women take it out on us somehow, but most of the time, we're the perpetrators. And so I hope this is also an opportunity for some healing. That is, you understand what sex really is supposed to be, even if your experience has not been that. This is the way Christopher West puts it, a letter G1. As a whole, women have suffered greatly at the hands of male lust and domination, just as Genesis predicted. So to all the women reading this book, if you have never heard this, it's long overdue. Allow me, as a representative of the male side of the human race, to apologize humbly for the way male lust has wounded you. The wounds go so very deep in a woman's soul, and I am so very, very sorry. Please forgive us. We know not what we do. Indeed, we know not what we do. The theology of the body, folks, is an invitation to come out of the cave, to see things as they really are, to find healing for those who are hurt, and the joy that is out of this world. Why don't we conclude with a prayer then, and just wrap things up tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us ask our Blessed Mother Mary, she who experienced the theology of the body in a way that no one ever has, by having the Word made flesh in her own womb, and nursing Him and raising Him to be a Son of God. Let us ask her to teach us how to have Christ grow in us, so that the theology of the body will be something that develops and shapes our lives. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Raphael, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.